Okay, let's start with a prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to you as the giver of all good, as the source of every perfect gift, the source of all blessings. We ask your grace and presence among us as we seek to continue to learn more about you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're still making our way through the commandments. We're going to finish this today. We're going to get into lesson 8, I am sure, unless we get into a lot of discussion. We talked last time. We did 3 commandments 2 weeks ago and 3 commandments last week. We have 4 more to go. We will do those today, I'm sure, because there's not as much. As a matter of fact, there's only 1 slide on the 7th commandment, 2 slides on the 8th commandment, and 1 slide on the 9th and the 10th. So that kind of gives you a little bit. We probably, if we'd had another 10 minutes last week, we could have finished them all from where we went. But at any rate, and the question was asked earlier, are we going to do this next week? I'm inclined to do this next week, even though I know the crowd will probably be thinner than it is right now, being the 4th of July. But part of our quest here is to get these things recorded. And we do have the recording for anybody that misses them. So I'll be here. I always am. I think we'll just keep pressing right on. Not sure if we'll be done by the end of July or not at this rate, but if not, we will just kind of spill into September and finish up then. We'll see. 7th commandment, you shall not steal. As Christians, we are to honor God and serve each other by helping to preserve and protect others' property. Remember, all of the commandments have not only a negative saying what you can't do, but implied in all of the commandments are positives of what you are required to do or what duties you have. And this is the case with the 7th commandment here, that it is not just that we refrain from taking what belongs to somebody else, but it is also that we help others to keep what they have. As Luther's explanation, will help and improve, help our neighbor to improve and protect his property and business. So the 7th commandment has to do with not only us not taking, but also us, each one of us, actively watching out for the property of others. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, which is listed there, deals with stealing from God. The passage reads, Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven. The N got lost there. It's not heave. Heaven, and pour out so much blessing that you will not have enough room for it. So, that's kind of a stewardship passage as well. I've always found that to be true, that if you give aggressively to God, he will take care of you. May not have everything you want all the time, but I know even as a vicar on an $8,000 a year salary, that was back in the 80s, but it was still not much money even in the 1980s, and we were paying our own health insurance out of that, that we still gave 10%, and we made it. So it's not possible to outgive God. It really is not. Yeah?
Years ago, there was a guy in England who did a study on this, and he could not find one person who tithed who went under. Now, I'm not saying if you were not bought a million-dollar house that you're not going to use it, but in normal living, he could not find one person that ever went under.
She's saying that there was a study done in England, and the study basically was looking for people's tithing habits, giving 10%. And this particular study discovered that not one person that tithed ever became bankrupt or went under. So you can't outgive God. You just cannot. Okay? And of course, it's easy to focus on the financial aspect of things, and that's a very important part of what we see here at the church, just from the standpoint that this place needs money to keep going, just like all the others, just like every household does. But you know, tithing also has to do with gifts of service and so forth as well. There are a lot of people who do a lot of hard work that may not have the kind of income that allows them to give the way that they would like to give. And so they give through their hard work. And the more of that kind of stuff you have going on, obviously the less money that the church really would need in that particular case. It's a little bit of a both and there. If you've got somebody that can donate a particular service that would otherwise have to be paid for, quite obviously, then that's that much less money the church has to spend. And so there's a tithe situation going on there too. So however you want to look at that. That's the seventh commandment. Any questions on the seventh commandment? We'll go right to the eighth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. I think the new translation in the catechism says false testimony against your neighbor. The basic meaning of this is showing love for others through our language. This is concern for people's reputations. Which last week was it where we were? You asked a question about reputation on the fifth commandment, wasn't it? Yeah. This is actually where reputation fits, is on the eighth commandment. Good name, reputation, is the eighth commandment. We show love for others through our language. Forbidden in this particular case, then, are things like gossip. You know, notice how the commandment reads. It does not say you shall not lie. It implies that, because you shouldn't do anything. The whole point is you don't do anything that is false. And doing something false means telling a lie. But it's not just that you... The whole point here is it's not just a lie that we're dealing with here. It is your neighbor's good reputation. The typical question of the news media today, well, I don't even know if they always ask that or not, is it true? And if it is, they'll tell it. And if it's not, they won't. Or they don't as often, depending. And I'm not here to slam the media, but that is basically kind of the acid test. If it's true, we'll tell. If it's true, we'll tell. Well, the Eighth Commandment goes much, much deeper than that. The Eighth Commandment basically is looking at it and saying, what is this going to do to the reputation of the person that you're talking about with anything that you might happen to hear or say or repeat? And again, what we're dealing with here isn't just in isn't just in what we say, but even being a party or listening to what somebody else is saying about someone. Okay? So gossip is forbidden. Obviously lying is forbidden. Slander is forbidden. Betraying secrets. And, of course, perjury. Now, of course, there is... knowing that kids can be so cruel to one another. I was teaching 7th and 8th graders one year. And we got to the eighth commandment. It was back in Norfolk. And I was really, really hitting home with don't repeat it unless it makes them look good. Don't repeat it unless it makes them look good. That's a good way to, by the way, kind of decide what your criteria is for whether you're going to pass something on or even entertain it, listen to it from one person to the next. Don't repeat it unless it makes the other person look good. And I was really hammering that home. And a high school teacher, we had a really unique situation because in that congregation with two pastors, the senior pastor taught the adult Bible class. I taught youth catechism on Sunday mornings during the Bible class hour and encouraged the parents to come with their kids. That was just a wonderful situation, I thought. And one parent was sitting with her son on the front row, and she was a high school teacher, and she raised her hand and she says, yes, but you don't want to go too far with that pastor because you want to give a certain amount of responsibility if a child hears something that is going to be potentially, where somebody else is going to be potentially harmed. In other words, somebody threatens another person or somebody threatens him or herself. And so I kind of had to back off of that just a little bit, because that's true. It may not necessarily seem to do the reputation of someone any good if you have to go and tell somebody in an authority position that person has threatened to kill himself. But it is an obligation that we would have, obviously, in that particular setting or situation. I was looking at it strictly from the angle of there's so much that happens where people will just carelessly repeat things about other people and not even think about what they're doing to the next person when they're saved. Carelessly. Now, that doesn't mean to me necessarily that you can never say anything about anyone that might not be the greatest. Sometimes, if you've got someone in a confidence situation, you can sit and process with them. But that's far different than just passing on, I think. What do you think? That's the way I've kind of looked at it over time. That's far different than just simply carelessly passing things on. If you have someone that you regularly visit with or, you know, are of the same mind with or whatever on things, and you have a discussion about these things. And also, there is a way of telling things to a certain extent that does... That doesn't do as much damage as it can otherwise. Of course, with the Eighth Commandment, also what we're looking at here is telling the truth in ways that harm is also forbidden. So it's not just a question of whether it is true. We've been talking about this concept. But telling the truth in ways of harm is also against the Eighth Commandment. Sometimes it is just not good to tell everything that you know. Because what you know may harm somebody else. Luther's summary, of course, is to put the best construction on everything. This is a commandment... There are a lot of commandments that are routinely trod in the mud. I think this one probably ends up being trod a lot more than some of them do, at least more carelessly, at any rate. A lot of times people are just speaking out of turn and not paying a bit of attention to what it's doing to the reputation of others. Questions on number 8. 9 and 10. You shall not covet. The salient point of those two, obviously. This identifies that God is also concerned with our thoughts and desires. You see the progression as we go through the commandments here. We deal with the commandment about God. That's number one. And then closest to God being His name, which is commandment number two. And then honoring His name in a lot of ways, but especially by worship and learning about His word. Commandment number 3. Then we get to the structure of society. Commandment number 4. Honoring parents and those in authority. Then we deal with outward actions. One person against another. 5. Murder. 6. Adultery. 7. Theft. Activities. There are thoughts and desires and all that stuff wrapped up in those. But they identify on the surface activity. Forbidden activity. Then we get to 8, and it identifies forbidden speech. And now we are down to 9 and 10, which identifies forbidden thought. Now you can see how the progression is running. Start out with authority in 4. After talking about God in 1, 2, and 3, we have outward activity defined as problemsome in 5, 6, and 7. We have speech identified in 8. We have thought identified in 9 and 10. Coveting is based on the premise that happiness comes from whatever we want, or having whatever we want. It results from a materialistic approach to life. A materialistic approach to life. Okay? And it also effectively points out the depth of original sin within us. It's hard to control what you think. Right? Questions on 9, 10? Told you we'd steam through these in a hurry.
Does coveting also mean, I'm not sure I understand exactly what the word means, not that you want for another person to have any less, but that you would like to have something equal to.
She's asking, does coveting mean that not that you want to have another person to have any less, but that you want something equal to? That's part of it, but I would say it basically is, there is a less. The whole concept has to do with my life is less than complete without that. Usually a thing of some kind. Or a relationship, whatever. When indeed our life should be complete in God. For God is holy. Any other questions? 9 and 10. Brandon, can you?
This is not a question, but it's easy to talk about somebody's kids because they say, what do you expect? You know the mother and the father, don't you? In other words, can you inherit the tendency to make it easy to tell a lie?
Sure. Can you inherit the tendency to make it easy to tell a lie? Sure. Part of it, though, I don't know if it's actually inherited in the sense of actual genetics. I would say more than it is just by observed behavior.
It's used often in describing warlike people in war or something.
Yeah. But again, is that their genetic trait, or is that just because that's the environment that they have been exposed to since very early? I don't know.
We're dealing with another religion that gets blamed for quite a lot of that.
Yes, we are. Yes, we are. And I think probably inappropriately so, from the standpoint that, let's face it, you go back 1,000 years and you could be talking about Christianity the way that people are talking about Islam today. And you would have good substantial evidence to back it up. Ever heard of the Crusades? They were not friendly visits to the Holy Land. They were very bloody conquests. They were very... There was a lot of really awful stuff that happened with the Crusades. Christianity, if you want to look at Christianity having a bad name, now there's a lot of time when... I've been reading a couple of books by Dan Brown. The one was The Da Vinci Code, if you've heard of that one, which was written up in the Lutheran Witness a while back. He has an agenda against the Roman Catholic Church. Very, very definite agenda. I'm reading his first one now, called Angels and Demons, which is full of action. At least I can, supposed to be studying my sermon yesterday, and I'm picking this book up. It's really an interesting book, but he has a very definite agenda, and his books are also packed with a lot of facts and factual information. The Angels and Demons, the setting is the death of a pope and the choosing of another one. And I knew the basic elements of how all that worked, but I did not know the mechanics of it. They actually pull the College of Cardinals into one of the basilicas in Vatican City and lock them in until they have a decision. Now, there's one way to get a consensus. You don't come out until you've elected somebody, you know. It's interesting from that standpoint. But then he has a definite anti-church, even anti-Christian agenda, it would seem, to what he has to say. So, anyway. Anything else on the commandments?
You have one question?
Yeah.
The term manslaughter, is there a direct definition of relationship between the Bible version of manslaughter and our legal version of it? In other words, if I run through a stop sign, kill somebody involved in an accident, or I don't know if you call that. Let's just say an accident.
Okay.
Is that?
Or if you fail to maintain your car to the point where it fails and you can't get through.
Well, that was pure accident. So
okay.
Not maintenance or anything like that. Just pure
okay.
Accident.
Okay.
Is that what we're talking about here, or is this something different?
No, manslaughter basically is the accidental death of somebody, not a premeditated thing. It's the difference in the intent, basically.
But that's against the
Fifth Amendment?
Yes.
Yes.
Considered the same as murder, then?
Well, I mean, I know that the civil penalties, I don't know if you would call it a pure accident that way. I would look at it more in the sense of neglect creating it, which is not necessarily a pure accident in that case.
Paul? Let's say something to the effect of you're avoiding hitting one car that pulled out in front of you and you slam into the
car. Okay. Okay. Good question, Paul.
No, I think we get into the idea of what is the intent of the action. If the person intends to operate the vehicle correctly, so that he said, through no intentional action, that goes through a stop sign and then creates the accident, he's obviously not hurt. It does fall in the area of accidental death.
Right.
And I don't think that's covered in the
act. Yeah, I would agree with that. I think that if you would call something a pure accident, that it would not necessarily fall under manslaughter. Manslaughter is when you don't intend for death to result, but you also are not being as careful and vigilant in whatever in order to make things happen. In other words, you don't maintain your car, your brakes fail, whatever. But if you're making decision, you see a carload of people, you go this way, somebody gets killed anyway. I don't know. That's
negligence component to manslaughter. So like
there is.
Like a kid jumping out in front of you in the car, you're just driving down.
Yeah.
You know, following all the rules and just something unforeseen happens.
I agree. I think you've got a good point there. I guess I wouldn't see that as being against the Fifth Commandment. It is an accidental. As a matter of fact, now that I'm thinking this through just a little bit, the Lord made provision for purely accidental death. Now, and it's coming back to me now. So I would say, no, it is not against the Fifth Commandment, because the Lord made provision for purely accidental death because in Israel there were places called cities of refuge. And if you were involved in the death of someone and it was purely accidental, you could go to a city of refuge. And there would not be then the revenge element allowed that there would be in other situations. So I think that's an appropriate distinction that can be made. Manslaughter is carelessness that leads to death, but purely accidental death is not something that would necessarily be covered. Sam?
The only thing I think you can add to that is if you look at the commandment itself and to think ill of someone is also to kill them.
Right.
That goes to that intent that you were looking at before. That if it's a mindset that you already have that you say, I'm going to do this, again, that intent, or I hate that person, or I'm angry at that person, where it's that thought process that's all negative against, that's more the concept of kill,
right,
as well as just the incident.
Yep.
So I think you can separate that accident from premeditation.
Yep.
And the event that happens because of that premeditation.
I would agree with that. Yep. Anybody else?
Sometimes people are temporarily insane or whatever when they kill themselves.
Okay, yes.
I know several cases. Firstly, one of the men set himself up so his wife and daughter found him when they got home. That was sort of genius.
Yeah.
I believe that would be everything in my heart. And then I've known people who were actually incapable of making the right decision. Failed to stop.
Yeah. No, and I would agree to that. I would agree with that. And, you know, the whole concept of suicides and whether or not they go to hell has to do with whether or not there was forgiveness for them. The notion is that a person that commits murder is pushing God out of his heart, which is the whole point of the Old Testament lesson for today. The question being, was this a willful thing? Or was there something else that was operating at the time? I happen to, you know, the traditional LCMS view is that suicides go to hell, basically. That goes back to old Missouri, years and years ago. When I say traditional, I'm not talking about today. I'm talking about years and years ago. Years and years ago. But there's been, and even to the point where a Lutheran pastor could not, or was really scorned by his fellow pastors if he participated in the funeral of such. However, that's not the case in a lot of places today. There probably, you can find pieces and pockets of that in places. First of all, I would hope that it is not the case in any situation where a Lutheran pastor would not preside in a service of that nature, regardless of what he felt like was the intention of the individual. Because the funeral is not, at that point, for the individual, it is for the survivors. And let me tell you something, if there was anybody at all that needed care, it is the family of someone who has committed suicide. I don't want to get into being a situation ethicist, but I have watched a lot of people die. I mean, you know, not blowing my own horn, not putting that as a big badge on my sleeve. Far, far more than your average parish pastor watches, just because of the nature of my work at the hospitals. And when I see how tenaciously people cling to life, and I don't want to make this as a blanket statement, because I don't want to give anybody any indication that this is any kind of permission. But when I see how tenaciously people cling to life, when the medical people have walked out of the room time and again saying, I don't know what's keeping them alive. I don't know how many times I've seen it. I do not know what is keeping them alive. You know, when they look at it medically, they look at the vitals, they look at the circumstances, they look at the time frame involved, and they throw up their hands. And also, when I see things like someone that should have probably died hours or even days before they actually did, waiting for that last son or daughter to come home, and then they come. When I see all of that stuff going on, I have to believe that somebody that would take steps to do their own, to do themselves in all but maybe certain cases, there's got to be something that has disconnected up in upstairs. You know? I have come down to that point. Now, that may sound like I'm soft on suicide. I don't mean to give that impression. But just from my experiences, even when somebody despairs, and that's the whole notion, you know, Judas, obviously, is held up as the poster child here. When somebody despairs, that is a loss of faith, you know, that kind of thing. But I think it's a lot more complicated than just, huh, well, should have believed in Jesus. I mean, yeah, it's no more complicated than that, truly. I don't want to give that impression either. But, you know, unless you've been there, it's a whole lot more complicated than just saying whether or not a person has faith, I think.
You don't know either, as a mere person, whether that person at the last minute said, oh, I'm
You are right. She's saying you don't know whether it's a lie. And that's the other thing, too. That's the other thing, too. You don't know whether a person at the last minute... And then we'll get into another discussion. When's the last minute? Is it the last minute of consciousness when the person's eyes are open? Is it the last minute when they can converse? Is it the last minute when they've got a heartbeat? Or is it sometime a little bit after that? See, I think there's a lot of gray. We've got a medical identification of something that we call death. And certainly we as Christians support that. Separation of body and soul. But is the separation of body and soul necessarily totally coincidental, or does it totally coincide with cessation of respiration, heart stoppage, brainwave activity going flat? Or are there cases when a person is dead but the machinery is just keeping the functions moving? And are there other situations when a person looks dead or basically is medically dead, but the separation is still tending to happen? My senior pastor in Norfolk often, just I will see this until the day I die, talking about the separation of body and soul. And I can see him standing in the pulpit of that church with his hands like this. God created us to be body and soul together. The big reason that death is such trauma to us is that you are forcing apart two things that were intended and made by the Creator to stay together forever. The big curse of sin is that something totally unnatural has to happen as a part of the process, and that is that these two, which are so tightly linked, are forced apart. And he would take his hands, and you could tell that he was holding on but straining, and the two ripping apart. Time and again at funerals, he's done that. And it's a good illustration, because it identifies to us the fact that there's more going on in death than just the biological processes that we can identify. Now, we have to go on the biology because we go on our five senses, and that's what we have to kind of assume. But does that, you know, and that goes back to your question. That's the whole notion. If somebody puts a gun to their head and shoots themselves, in our way of thinking, there isn't a whole lot of time to say, oops, I shouldn't have done this. Once they pull the trigger. But then again, what was the frame of mind that pulled that trigger? That's what I would have. And there's no way to know that. And again, if you haven't been there, you know, it's a scary, scary place to be. It really is. Any other questions or comments on that?
Right. But as long as the person pulls the trigger and says, I should have done that, you need peace with the Lord and Savior.
Yeah, that is true. If you believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, you're going to be saved. And that brings up another point. You know, we don't get down to sin and forgiveness being a system of checks and balances. That is not how our theology works. It's how a lot of theologies tend to work. But it isn't ours. We believe in a thing called a state of grace. In other words, once I am saved, I live in this thing called a state of grace. If I sin, it doesn't necessarily mean, oops, I've got to go confess that sin, or else if I die before I confess that sin, I'm going to hell. We don't believe that. There are things and lifestyle things and circumstances that can push us eventually out of that state of grace. So it is not once saved, always saved. There are theological systems that teach that. Indelible mark. I don't remember which ones of them do that now. But neither do we look at it as a system of checks and balances, saying that I've got to walk around with a I've got to walk around with a balance of sin and forgiveness in my life all of the time. Yes, there is a need to constantly confess. Yes, there is a need for constant forgiveness. But again, you have to look at a situation especially like that and ask the question of where's the responsibility, I guess. And if the person is a believer and somehow some other circumstances intervene, you know. So it's tricky. Makes for real good ethics discussions, obviously. Which is what we've been kind of doing in the last 15 minutes. Any other questions? On commandments. Well, being good Lutherans, we have the law, which we just finished talking about, and now we're going to talk about the gospel. And first of all, of course, we do a little bit of review, talking about our need for the gospel. We know about the whole concept of original sin, the fact that the law points out our guilt. One of the primary functions of the law is to be that perfection, the definition of perfection of what God demands, and to identify to us where we are wrong and how we can't measure up. Romans 3:20, therefore no one will be declared righteous in the sight of God by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This is the second use of the law that we talked about when we were talking about the concept of law, which is a mirror. When we talked about curb, mirror, and guide, or curb, mirror, and rule, the mirror is the second use of the law that shows us our sin. It's the measuring stick. It's the ruler. It's the standard. It's the bar that's set. And we look at it and we say, I don't measure up to that. That's exactly the point. It is totally and exactly the point. St. Paul goes on in Romans 7:7 to say, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. So the law basically comes down and identifies sin for us. As human beings, we are condemned by the law. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. I think dirty diapers there for all of those. If you want to, it's not just your shop rags that you get done working in the car. These things stink, okay? We all shrivel up like a leaf. And that's not just my definition of it. That's the Hebrew background for this word here. A close approximation of thereof. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. So, as human beings, we are condemned by the law. The law brings condemnation. Also, the second passage that is listed there is Romans 3:21. But now a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. And finally, then Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, which says, all who rely on observing the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law and abide by it. So we've all sinned. Okay? The gospel, then, is God's plan to deal with our guilt. And that is the subject of this particular lesson. What is the gospel? It is the assurance that God loves us in spite of our sins and forgives us for Jesus' sake. The law tells us what God demands. The gospel tells us what God gives to us. How Jesus accomplished our forgiveness is how God actually, I put the name Jesus in there, and I should have put how God accomplished our forgiveness for us. God's Son entered this world to become our substitute. Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, but when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights as sons. This is a particular situation where the male pronoun here that is identified in the last part of this is actually the correct one, because what is being identified there is not the recipient, but rather the gift of sonship. The inheritance is what is being talked about there. And so there are places in the Bible where I would say that when the male pronoun is used, it means all people, and could easily be translated that in order to make better sense for us living today. Okay? But in this particular case, that is not talking about who we are. It is talking about what God gives us. And so that's one of those cases where the pronoun needs to be left intact. A translation. The other passage is 1 Timothy 1:15. Here's a trustworthy saying, deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Okay? So, we now have a table that you can fill in. And I had a dickens of a time making this work on this because I don't understand this program very well. But we'll give it the closest approximation that we can. All the letters and verses and things are not going to line up real pretty the way that they're supposed to. And I would like for it to have just simply added the various things to fill in on these on the sides there. I couldn't figure it out, and I did this at 10:30 last night. So, or 9:30 or 10 o'clock last night. So, anyway, first passage that is listed there, we're going to talk basically now. What you're going to see is each passage is going to describe things about Christ on this side and things about me on this side. That's what we're going to take a look at. The first passage is Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. We just look at that passage. So what does this say about Christ? He's the Son of God. And what then does this say about us? We are... Well, but by nature. We're talking by nature here. Not by what God does for us, but by nature. We are sinners. We are enemies of God. So that's basically the way that the first two fill in there. The Son of that Christ, by nature, is the Son of God. We, by nature, are God's enemies. That's how that works. The second passage to look at then is 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might receive or become the righteousness of God. What this says about us, or about Jesus then, is that He had a sinless nature where we are sinful by nature. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. So, a sinless nature on this side of things, we are sinful by nature. The third passage there is Romans chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. Now, this is a particular case where it should be all, as in all people. For just as through the disobedience of one man the many were made sinners, so through the obedience of one man the many will be made righteous. So in this particular case, we go back to our table, and Jesus obeyed God perfectly. It was His obedience that is identified there, whereas we are identified as being the ones who are disobedient. So Jesus obeyed God perfectly. We are disobedient. The next passage, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So, in this particular case, our little table fills back in, and it says that Christ is blessed, or deserved God's blessing would be a more way to flesh that out, if you will. Christ deserved God's blessing. We deserve God's curse, or we are cursed. So Christ is blessed. We are cursed. Now, we get to another passage which is very long, which is Isaiah chapter 53. Because what's going to happen here now, the whole concept of justification is all this stuff, obviously, that is on this side of there, on this column right here, Jesus took from us. And all of this stuff He gives to us. And Isaiah 53 is the clearest passage identifying that. That's not all of it either. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the ark of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities. You begin to see, as you look at the column, I wish you could do both here. As you look at the column on the right-hand side of your page there, under me, surely he has taken up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. All that bad stuff is being piled on Jesus. This, by the way, is the central passage for the Passion of the Christ. It's the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. And stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. And when you watch the film, which is a 2-hour film, at 55 minutes into the film, the scourging starts. And it lasts for 10 minutes. The last 5 minutes of the first hour and the first 5 minutes of the second hour. And this was done by Mel Gibson specifically. And everybody, you know, is looking at that saying, this lasts just an incredible amount of time. And it does. But it's kind of the whole focus of this passage, Isaiah chapter 53 here, that identifies, and it's beautiful in the sense of identifying that Jesus took our sins. It wasn't just when he was up there nailed to the cross. It was his whole life and ministry. Now the devil was after him when he was, you know, the devil was after him when he was born, when he was 2 years old. No room in the inn. You think that wasn't just something that a mother had to go give birth out in the barn? I mean, we all just think it's just real neat with all the neat little straw and the pictures and everything else. I mean, you know, think about all of the sterilization that goes on in hospital settings just to be able to have a child today. And think about the filth that Christ was born in. Please. And then at 2 years old, every baby boy 2 years and younger, or at a year old, every baby boy 2 years and younger was murdered in the town of Bethlehem. The devil was after Jesus his entire earthly life. But as the passion specifically grew closer, it became more focused. And the scourging, which is seen, I think, in the whole drama of the Holy Week events, or the last 24 hours of Christ's life, is kind of looked at by a lot of people as an aside, because the crucifixion is the big focus on Good Friday. Mel Gibson is raising this up and saying this was horrendous. And a lot of people have a terrible time watching the film because of that particular event, more than anything else. But Isaiah chapter 53, which is quoted at the very beginning of the film, sets the thematic stage, if you will, for the structure of the whole thing. And that is, right dead in the center of it, is that scourging thing that everybody has a horrible time watching. But it is an identification of the fact that he, by his stripes, we are healed, wherever that is. He was bruised, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds. Now, in other translations, in the King James, that word right there is stripes. Very interesting. Because his back looked striped when I got done with it, while the rest of it too.
I think the thing that bothers most people is none of us ever really realized how badly Christ was injured.
Yes.
How many times over the years have we heard the verses read? And yet I don't think hearing them read, we ever had the idea that there was that much real injury to him. And that it went on even for longer.
Yep. And the people had a good time doing it. which is the other aspect, I think, of that too. You know, it'd be one thing if everybody was kind of in revulsion and doing it out of following orders.
Wouldn't you look at that and realize how long it went?
Well, yes, and he said when you look at it and see how long it went, you know what the average person would live through it. The whole point was the Romans had this down to a science. They knew how long people could handle it, and they actually would stop short of what would kill those people because they wanted them to suffer. But the Romans had death and torture down to a science. And if they could figure out how to get another hour or two of suffering and pain and screaming out of a person, they'd do it. You think they gave them narcotics on the cross because they felt sorry for them, the pain they were in? Absolutely not. They wanted the pain to last longer, and they knew the excruciating pain would kill them sooner. So they deadened the pain so that they'd scream longer. Because you couldn't get rid of it altogether. We like sheep have gone astray. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. Talking about the church here, by the way. See his offspring, prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. Stay with me, I know it's getting late, but I want to make this point. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion of the grave, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, we see our chart up here one more time. So I think I could rid of all the two of this, I hope. This is the last one I'm showing you. So you got all this good stuff. Jesus, the Son of God, sinless by nature, obedient, blessed by God, deserved his blessing. Us, just the opposite, enemies of God, sinful by nature, disobedient, cursed. And what do we have? He was delivered for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. His punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed. He suffered and died. Taking all this stuff over here, and what do we have? We're forgiven. What does that forgiveness mean? That we just have a clean slate and walk out? No, it's all this stuff. It's place exchange. That's justification, right there and then. It's taking those two columns and flipping them. That's justification. And that's what Isaiah 53 identifies. That is exactly what Isaiah 53 identifies. That we receive vicariously. Not because we deserve it. Not because we earn it. Not because we go to church. Not because we give money to the offering plate. Not because of anything that we have done. Because we are forgiven. All that is now ours. The inheritance, sinlessness, perfect, being credited, being perfect, obedient, and blessed. When what we deserve is all this stuff over here, which is what Jesus took. That's justification. Place exchange. You see me do that in pulpit every so often. Place exchange. When you see me do that in pulpit, think of this chart. All the goodies over on the left, and all the rotten stuff on the right. That's just it. Questions? Let's close with the benediction. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us. Amen.